We're looking tonight at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I guess one of the nice things about being away for a couple of weeks is that it gives me a good excuse for recapping. Let me once again remind you of the situation in which Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. I know I've done that at the beginning of each message from this book, but I do it because it is so important. You can't really understand any section of this book unless you do see the great concern that lay behind the whole letter. You remember Paul had left his young friend, his colleague, Timothy, in the city of Ephesus. Paul left Timothy there because there was vital work that Timothy needed to do in Ephesus. There was a church in Ephesus. It was quite a strong church, numerically at least. It was a church which Paul himself had helped to establish. It was a church that in the past had been wonderfully well taught. It was a church that had played a key role in the spread of the gospel. But now that church was in a dreadful mess. That church had forgotten the gospel. I would think the majority of the members of that church were believers. They were Christians. They had themselves experienced conversion. They had been baptized. I'd like to believe that the majority of them were true believers. Paul assumes that in this letter. That he wasn't sending Timothy into a pseudo-church. It was a real church. It was a gospel church. It was a church made up largely of believers. And yet these believers had forgotten what the gospel is. And these believers had forgotten that the gospel must be right at the centre of their lives. It was as if the gospel had just faded from their minds and from their lives. The gospel should have been at the very centre of the church's life, and yet there was no sign of that. It was as if everything had gone out of focus in that church. The gospel focus of the church had been completely lost. Now, how had that happened? Well, it had begun with some of the leaders, some of the elders of the church, men whom Paul had known and worked with years earlier, men whom Paul himself had trained. Those men had gone off the rails. They had got involved in a new movement that was sweeping through the churches. We don't know everything that we'd like to know about this movement, but we know that this movement involved lots of bizarre, weird teachings. The leaders of this movement were no longer talking about the gospel. Rather, they spent all their time talking about Jewish legends and myths. And they were fascinated especially by the genealogies in the Old Testament. They were obsessed with the family trees of Old Testament characters. And they put a great deal of emphasis on the Old Testament law. They spent their time searching the law, the first five books of the Bible, trying to find strange hidden meanings in it all, and studying Jewish writers who had invented all sorts of legends about the characters who were mentioned in those books. And these leaders and their followers got so worked up about all this. They had furious arguments about all their myths and legends and genealogies and trivial details. They fought for prominence in... They all wanted to be the best known genealogy teacher in Ephesus. And meanwhile, they were forgetting the gospel. None of these men and women too, none of them seemed to want to talk about the gospel. None of them seemed to think that the gospel was important or exciting. They were too busy talking about all this nonsense. You went as a visitor to this famous church in Ephesus, this strong church, this church which had such a history behind it. You went there as a visitor, expecting to hear great, helpful Bible preaching. And what did you hear? Well, you heard all about Cain. You could learn in that church the date on which Cain was born. And you could learn the name of Cain's wife. Strange, on Tuesday evenings, I'm regularly asked for the name of Cain's wife. Well, if you had gone to the church in Ephesus, you could have known the name of Cain's wife. And you'd have learned how Cain died. And did you know that he died when his house fell on him? And he was killed by the stones of the house? For with a stone he had killed Abel, and by a stone was he killed with righteous judgment. I'm quoting from one of the books that these people were obsessed with, a particular book of Jewish legends. These were the sort of legends they loved. You didn't know, did you, that the reason why God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac was because a demon prince called Mastema urged him to do so? Well, you'd have known if you had attended the church in Ephesus. They knew all about the activities of the demon princes and all their different names. That was the sort of Jewish myth that they loved to talk about. But on the other side, they never talked about the greatness of God, the holiness of God. They never talked about human sin and how we've been ruined by the sin of Adam and by our own sins. They never talked about Jesus Christ and why he came into the world and how he died for sinners. They never talked about repentance and faith. They never talked about the salvation that Jesus Christ gives to sinners who trust in him. The great themes of the gospel were being completely eclipsed. And meanwhile, the people of that church were being distracted into all this nonsense, all these trivial things. That church was in a fearful mess. And it wasn't just that one church. The church in Ephesus was the leading church in that area. It was in Asia Minor, part of what's now modern Turkey. And this movement had spread not just through Ephesus, but it spread through all the churches of Asia Minor. Paul was putting Timothy into the most strategic church. And perhaps he hoped that Timothy's influence would reverse the trend not just in Ephesus, but throughout the whole area. Because it was a province-wide problem. And Paul gave to Timothy the job of sorting it out. Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus and told him that he had the job of bringing that church back to the gospel. Timothy had to preach the gospel himself. Paul says to him, "You've got to do the work of an evangelist. There's no one else there now in Ephesus who's really doing the work of an evangelist. So you've got to do it yourself, Timothy." And you've got to remind that church of the centrality of the gospel. And you've got to sort out these false teachers. You've got to bring people back to the gospel to see how vital it is to thrill them with the truth of the gospel again. In short, Timothy had the job of bringing reformation to the church in Ephesus. Just as Martin Luther in the 16th century had the task of bringing reformation to the church in Germany, bringing the church back to the gospel, well, that was Timothy's role in Ephesus. And of course, just as people opposed Luther in the 16th century, so there were plenty of people in the church at Ephesus who opposed Timothy. They didn't like one little bit this young man who had come in as Paul's messenger. This young man who had come in and who was telling them that they had got it all so basically wrong. They sneered at Timothy. They tried to make Timothy's life a misery. They did everything they could to undermine him. They reduced him to the point where he became ill with nerves. He constantly had tummy ache. Probably as a stress reaction to the tensions of living and working in that church. And that's why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. It was to encourage him to hang on in there, in that situation, to carry on the work of reformation, to be brave, to carry on fighting for the gospel, however much he was resisted. Timothy had the vital job of keeping the gospel alive in that church and bringing the church back to the gospel. He had the vital job of bringing reformation to a church that would otherwise die. Now, when I announced this series on 2 Timothy, and when I started preaching through the book, well, I did so for various reasons. One reason, if I'm honest, is just that I've actually preached through most of the books in the New Testament, virtually all of them. And this was one of the very first books I ever preached through, more than 20 years ago. And I thought, well, maybe it's time to start again at the beginning now, to go back to where we began and to preach through 2 Timothy again. That was one of my reasons. Another one was just because I've got so many favourite passages in 2 Timothy. Verses and paragraphs that stand out. And there are bits of this letter, second letter of Paul to Timothy, that I always find intensely moving. I don't think I had realised when I decided to preach on 2 Timothy at this point in time, I don't think I had realised just how utterly relevant this book is at the present time. I think that's only been coming home to me as I've been preaching on it week by week. But as I have read and reread this book, and as I've preached through the first chapter, it's just been hitting me so hard what an utterly relevant book this is for us at this point in time, in the UK, in the 21st century. I don't know that there is another book in the New Testament that is more relevant to us at the present time. It was a book that was written in at a time when people who had known the gospel, if you like, people who called themselves evangelical Christians, that word just means gospel Christians, were turning away from the gospel in huge numbers. It was a book that was written to address the situation where the gospel was being lost among the churches. And as I've read it through, it's come home to me again and again that that is where we are standing once more. Once more we are in the situation where churches that once knew the gospel and treasured the gospel and preached the gospel are forgetting what the gospel is. And are abandoning it, are turning away from it in the most extraordinary way. Let me try to just bring this home to you. Every now and again we put a leaflet out in the area. And the purpose of our leaflets is to preach the gospel to the people of the area, people whom we might not get to speak to face to face. Well, at least we can put a leaflet through the door in order to confront them with the truth. Well, I get leaflets through my door too, from other churches, from other evangelical churches, and I tend to keep them. I file them away, or at least I file away some of them. I've brought with me tonight three A4 leaflets, each of them two sides of A4, from three evangelical churches of different denominations, all within walking distance of my home, and which have come at various points. They've not all been in the last few weeks, and these are just chosen out of my files. Here's the first of them. This was a Christmas leaflet, and out of the two sides of A4, half of one side is given over to advertising their Christmas fair. Games, cakes, mulled wine, roast chestnuts, Father Christmas, decorations, gifts, tombola, mince pies, and raffle. This church has got an awful lot to offer. Go along to this church and you will have all those treats. And then a further section of that side of the leaflet is devoted to chimps, the fastest growing toddler group in the West. And it's fundraising sherry morning, at which it offers you second-hand children's clothes and toys and sherry and mince pies and Dawling Kindersley books and Christmas craft materials. It's all there on offer in that church. But there is some spiritual content to this leaflet as well, because half of one of the sides is given over to a testimony. And here is this lady's testimony. She's looking back over the past year. She says, "I started to think back to this time last year and the changes that have taken place in my life since then. Last year, I seriously wondered what all the fuss was about. Tired of the work and effort of preparing for Christmas for my ever-extending family. Each year, more presents to buy, more people to please, more meals to cook and less money to do it with." And so she talks then about you know, what a happy time she has with her family. "So why did I feel so empty? Why was I searching for some meaning to it all? The glitz and the glamour wasn't working its magic. I didn't know why, but I was searching. I got involved with all sorts of things, tarot cards, spiritualism, and other semi-occult practices. The answers weren't there. Then I found something. The answer wasn't out there, it was in here. What I was looking for was inside of me all the time. Now I found this spark inside of me is God speaking to me, wanting to help me, wanting me to know him. How do I know? Well, that's the tricky bit. That's the bit I can't intellectualize. It's just a feeling. I just know. I did eventually go to church. I know that's a bit old-fashioned, but I went. And I chose this church because I believed it to be safe after my occult dabblings. And I thought the vicar was not how I remembered vicars to be. He encouraged the God feeling to grow. And amazingly, it still is. If, like me, you're wondering, asking, wanting to believe, then come to church and give it a go. Or try the Christmas fair with the tombola and the mince pies and the raffle and so on. And see that we're just ordinary people who have found a bit of God that makes a big difference." That is a testimony, the testimony of her conversion. She felt restless inside. She realized that there was a spark inside her, and always had been, that was God. And she's encouraged that God feeling to grow. That's her gospel. That's the gospel that that church preaches. That's not the gospel, that's Buddhism. That is Buddhism. That you have inside you some strange mystical feeling And that mystical feeling is God. And you encourage it to grow. And you concentrate on the spiritual rather than on the material world around you. That's Buddhism. And yet that evangelical church offers that to men and women as the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've forgotten what the gospel is. This church, again, has got a spiritual article. It's about the importance of saying sorry and how life would be better if we all learned to apologize. And at one point, it says this: "This is so important for meaningful human friendships. It's even more crucial for us to have a right relationship with God. Saying sorry isn't a weak thing to do, it's right and it's satisfying. And that is the gospel content of the whole leaflet. It's a good thing to have a right relationship with God." And in the course of this sheet, we're offered all the other things on show, like the Friday night at the local pub with John Archer, comedian and illusionist. Come along to such and such a family pub. Just come and have a laugh. That's our gospel. Come along to our family pub and have a laugh with us. And then here's another one from another church. And the great thing about this one is that this church has teamed up with Stockport Continuing Education Service. And this church, in partnership with Stockport Continuing Education Services, has offered to host their courses on the premises. And a room in the church has been refurbished into a learning room. And a number of courses have already been held, and they're a great success. So if you want to be trained in IT, they'll do it for you at that church. If you want to be trained in yoga, they'll do it for you at that church. You want to keep fit classes, it's all done for you at that church, in association with Stockport Continuing Education Service. Then they've also hosted the local Community Fun Day. And overall, it was a very successful event. Anne Coffey MP attended the event and gave out the prizes to the winning raffle ticket holders. And the event raised £347, which will be put towards taking some of the maturer residents from the estate out on a day trip. That's what the church is there for. It's there to raise money to take elderly folk out on day trips. And here on the second side is a list of all the events they hold in August. The Stockport's Play Development Team's Open Access Play Scheme. The Ambassadors in Sports Coaching Clinic, coaching by UEFA badged coaches. The Sports Unlimited Sports School. The Puppet Workshop. The Art and Crafts Workshop. These are the events that they offer to the people locally. There isn't a word in the leaflet about God, about the needs of men and women to find God. There isn't anything there to suggest that the church exists to preach the gospel of God. You read through the entire leaflet, and it's about how the church is helping to build a community by running sports workshops and IT training courses. And these three are all leaflets from evangelical churches. Churches that would be linked with Evangelical Alliance. Churches that have a reputation. The ministers of these churches would all call themselves evangelical. We're back in Ephesus. We're back in Asia Minor. We're back in a situation where the gospel is being forgotten, where it's being pushed to the margins of church life. Now, why do I mention these three churches? Why do I give you these as examples? Is it just so that we can ridicule their activities and their claims? Or is it so that we'll be made to feel good and say, well, Thank God that we are not as other men. Thank God that we are not as other churches. No, neither of those reasons. The reason I quote these examples are simply, first of all, to show you how relevant the Bible is. To show you that that what happened then is exactly what happens today. That within such a short space of time, the gospel can be lost to the churches. And to bring home to you just how real Timothy's need was. When we are in that sort of environment, when we are in that sort of atmosphere, where everybody, including those who are supposed to be our evangelical brothers and sisters, are all saying, this is the way, this is the way, this is the way. Offer them fun. Offer them contemporary relevance. Offer them community spirit. Offer them everything except the gospel. When everybody is saying that, it is hard to stand alone, isn't it? It is hard to be different. It is hard to say, no, we exist for one purpose. We exist to speak of God and to speak of his gospel. We exist to remind people that they are sinners before God. We exist to tell them that there is only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. We aren't there to entertain them. We aren't there to organise tombolas for them and raffles for them. We aren't there in order to provide sports training courses for their children or puppet workshops. We're not there in order to enhance life in the community. We are there to speak of God. It's hard, isn't it, when what you're doing runs right the way across the tide. And yet that's where Timothy had to stand. He had to go into that church in Ephesus and to say to all these people, look, you are wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. You've forgotten the basics. You've abandoned the one important thing. You're chattering on about your genealogies and your myths. Have you forgotten that men and women need to be saved? Have you forgotten that there's a God who has spoken his word? Have you forgotten that God's honour rests upon the gospel? That was the work Timothy had to do, to confront the confusion of his day. Not to be affected by it himself, not to be dragged into it, but rather to fight against it. What we are seeing in the present day among so-called evangelicals is that they have abandoned the authority of the Bible. Once upon a time, you could simply say to any evangelical Christian, the Bible says such and such. And he would say, well, if the Bible says such and such, that's final, isn't it? But that isn't the situation now. You say to people who call themselves evangelicals, the Bible says this. And they say, well, I don't see why I should accept the Bible. I think Paul was wrong. There's been a complete abandonment of biblical authority. People would rather believe their own visions and prophecies and insights now than what the Bible plainly says. When it comes to the hard doctrines, the unpopular doctrines of the Bible, people just feel free to jettison them. The Bible speaks of eternal fire. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God. Oh, well, that's not the way we look at things nowadays. And it's just jettisoned. There's been abandonment of biblical authority. There's been an abandonment of seriousness. When you read the publicity, even without going to the meetings, of virtually every Christian church and conference and movement, then what you realise is that they aren't trying to be serious. The whole thrust of it is, we offer fun. We offer amusement. We don't expect people to be serious. We don't expect them to go around worried about their sins. We just want people to be happy. We want people to enjoy themselves. We organise evenings with comedians and illusionists down at the local pub so that people can have a good time. there's been the abandonment of godliness. The idea that Christians are supposed to be godly. They're supposed to be different from the world, visibly different. They're supposed to have a lifestyle that marks them out as completely different. They're supposed to walk with God in the fear of God. They're supposed to live lives of prayer and self-denial and sacrifice and carrying a cross daily. All that's been forgotten. It's been abandoned. And above all, the gospel itself has been abandoned. We don't talk about God, and we don't talk about sin, and we don't talk about Calvary. We don't talk about salvation. We don't talk about repentance or faith. Instead, we talk about social action. We talk about nice feelings. Or we talk about how exciting it is singing mushy songs together. Or we talk about serving the community. But we don't talk about God's saving message. Biblical authority has gone. Seriousness has gone. Godliness has gone. And the gospel has gone. Put in the past tense because I'm talking about what is so widespread. I'm not suggesting that it's universal. Now, Paul is writing this letter as an old man. And he spent a lifetime contending for the gospel. Fighting for it against opposition in all sorts of different ways. Opposition from heretics, opposition from the Judaizers, opposition from Orthodox Jewish people, opposition that's come from every direction, opposition from the authorities. And he has suffered for the gospel. He suffered because of his determination to carry on preaching the gospel regardless. He talks about his suffering in the first chapter. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, he says. As he writes to Timothy, he acknowledges the fact that being faithful to the gospel does bring suffering with it. He goes on to say that it's worth suffering for the gospel. That it's a gospel worth suffering for. But nevertheless, yes, Paul has been hurt desperately at points because of his stand for the gospel. He talks in verse 15 about the fact that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted him, including some of his closest friends and allies from the past, people like Phygellus and Hermogenes and Onesiphorus. He talks about in verse 16 onwards. These are men who are Paul's closest friends and associates. And yet they've turned against him. Why? Because they've been caught up in this trendy new movement. And they're embarrassed by Paul's old-fashioned emphasis on the gospel. That's breaking Paul's heart. The fact that people he once loved and trusted and worked with, that they've been swept away into this amazing new movement. And they've abandoned him, and now they're sneering at him, and they're opposing him. Paul can say, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be attacked and undermined and ostracized and sidelined for the sake of the gospel. I know what it is to lose friends for the sake of the gospel. I know what it is when to have to stand alone for the gospel when the tide is all flowing in the opposite direction. And that's why Paul is entitled to say to Timothy what he does say in chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, and the you is emphatic. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Remember when I was talking about Malaysia, I was left feeling that I didn't have the right to say to these men from Indonesia, you know, you must stand up when you're suffering. I don't know what it is to suffer. Paul does. And that entitles him to speak these stern, bold, strong words to Timothy. Timothy, I've suffered. I've been there. I've been put through it. Now then, you, my son, you must be strong. You must suffer as I've suffered. You must stand as I've stood. He calls Timothy his son. You then, my son. You can see why he does that at this point. He's reminding Timothy that Timothy, in a sense, is his spiritual heir. Timothy is the one who must carry on the family tradition. He's the one who must carry on the work when Paul is executed. As it were, Paul is handing on responsibility for the family work to the next generation. He's saying to Timothy, look, you're my son and you must carry on doing my work as I've done it. You must carry on with the same courage that I've fought. I've been willing to suffer. Well, now my legacy to you is that you'll suffer too, but you've got to be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's not saying to Timothy, all right, Timothy, when the hard times come, when people start sneering at you, well, you keep a stiff upper lip. You be stoical. You say, I'm tougher than they are. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's got to be your attitude, Timothy. It's not like that at all. He knows that Timothy doesn't have any strength in himself. And that's why he says to him, Timothy, you must be strong. Or in the Greek, it's Timothy, you must be strengthened in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You must find strength through grace. And that grace comes to you from Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to keep Timothy going. That's the only thing that's going to enable him to be brave and strong in this situation. If he himself is living close to Christ, if he's drawing strength from Jesus Christ daily, from Christ's strength. Before Timothy goes to those church meetings where he's likely to be howled down, before he preaches one more sermon that's going to be attacked and sneered at, before Timothy looks on the face of men, he's got to be looking into the face of Jesus Christ every day. He's got to start every day by remembering Jesus Christ, by remembering the power of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ and the kingly authority of Jesus Christ and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to be feeding on those things, taking them into his mind and his heart and being strengthened by them. He must be talking to Jesus Christ daily, casting all his cares upon Jesus Christ. He must be listening to the encouragement that the Spirit of Jesus Christ will whisper to him through the Word. He's got to be strengthened from Christ, in Christ, by the grace of Christ. And then he can go and do the hard thing, trusting Christ. Unless he maintains that fellowship with Jesus Christ himself, there is no way he's going to be able to stand against the pressure of that day and that situation. That's true for all of us. If we are Christians who are trying to stand firm and to honour God, we are going to be put in situations where we are going to need huge courage and bravery and strength. What that situation is will be different for all of us. But for all of us, there are things we know we have to do for Christ and which we dread doing, which we feel we just can't do. There's that person we ought to witness to, and our stomach just sinks at the thought of it. It begins to churn to go and talk to that person, and yet we know we've got to do it. There's that person we ought to go and say sorry to, because we know we've wronged them, and it's just an ongoing sore, and it's got to be sorted out. But the thought of going and talking to them face to face, leaves you feeling sick with nerves. There's that person that you ought to rebuke. You can see that they're in spiritual danger because they're involved in something that's ugly and sinful, and you know that it's your job, your duty, to go and speak to them and warn them face to face. There's some situation in which you need to take a stand, and you're dreading it. You're dreading having to stand up and say plainly what your view is on such and such a matter. For all of us, there are some things we dread doing, some things we're terrified of doing, and we're only going to be able to do them if we take seriously what this verse says: be strengthened through the grace that's in Christ Jesus. We can't do them out of a sort of reserve of hidden courage that we've got under the surface. We've got to do them by taking strength from Jesus Christ himself, by taking him into our system, by feeding on who he is, by believing in him afresh, and then simply going and doing it in obedience to his command. That's the great exhortation to Timothy in this situation. You've got to be strong, but the strength that you need must be strength that comes from Jesus Christ through grace. And then the second exhortation, the practical exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy, you see here in verse 2. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, you must now entrust those things to reliable men, who will also be qualified to teach others. Paul has just been talking about the fact that everybody in Asia Minor, all the spiritual leaders in the churches in Asia Minor, have deserted him. Well, in that situation, Timothy could despair, couldn't he? He could say, well, look, what is the point of my carrying on? Paul couldn't convince them. I can't win back the whole of Asia Minor single-handed. I can't turn round this whole situation. It would be like Canute, you know, the story of Canute sitting on the beach as the tide comes in saying, go back, tide! Timothy could say, I'm not going to be able to turn this tide. It's overwhelming and it's all flowing in one direction. Paul says to Timothy, look, there is something you can do. You may not be able to turn the whole tide, but you can seek out some reliable men. He speaks of reliable men here. There must be a few people who you think have not been dragged wholesale into this movement. There must be some people still who are trainable, some men still who are reliable. Timothy, you've got to get hold of those men. And the things I've taught you in the past, and I don't mean some sort of hidden mystical teaching, I mean the things you've heard me preach in the presence of many witnesses, you've now got to entrust those things to those reliable men. You've got to train up a new generation of leaders. Get together a handful of people, is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Get together the few people who you think have got the qualities that are going to be needed, and train them so that then they'll be qualified to teach others. That's the practical thing you can do, Timothy. You can't wave a magic wand and change the whole situation. But you can get alongside a few reliable men and you can teach them systematically. And you can make sure then that they're trained to teach others. If you can train a dozen men, Timothy, and each of those men then were in turn to win another dozen, then the results would be extraordinary. You can see what Paul is doing. He's pressing home to Timothy practical responsibilities. He's giving Timothy one thing he can do. He's saying to Timothy, look, don't give up. The fact that so many people have turned away doesn't mean that you've got to run away. It just means you've got to be more determined to do what you can do to remedy the situation. It may seem small. It would be much nicer if you could just preach one great sermon that would transform all the churches in Asia Minor. But it's not going to be like that, Timothy. You've got to train a few reliable people who in turn then will teach others. Timothy, you mustn't despair. The situation is not beyond remedy. If the churches are God's churches, and if in those churches there are believers who are God's chosen people, then the situation isn't beyond remedy, because Christ can come and turn the situation round. But you must do what you can. Instead of dreaming about great revivals, which will somehow solve the problem for us, or instead of despairing, Timothy, do what you can. The fact is that great issues are often decided by the influence that we have on a few people. You have a vast situation involving thousands upon thousands of people. But if you can influence a few key people, that can begin the process of transforming the whole situation. Wasn't that Jesus' method? He chose 12 men. He trained 12 men. He commissioned 12 men. And it was through those 12 men that the church was established throughout the world. That was Paul's method. He took with him wherever he went a handful of people whom he trained and then put into strategic positions in the churches. And now he's giving Timothy the same method. He's saying you can always work, you can always influence a handful of people. That's the way we reach unconverted people, isn't it? We look at the society around us and we look at the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of godless people. And we dream of a day when they'll all be converted, when Britain will be full of converted people and new believers. It'll happen overnight, won't it, when revival comes? It's far more likely to happen when you and I go out and win them one at a time. I mean, I know it's, in a sense, this is as much a fantasy as the overnight revival. But it's still true, in theory. You know, there are 30 or so members in this church. Imagine if every one of the members in this church were to say, God willing, I'm going to win somebody to Christ in the next year. I'm going to seek God's face. And I'm going to ask him to lay on my heart one person. And then I am going to pray daily for the conversion of that one person. And I'm going to seek every opportunity to take the gospel to that one person. I'm going to pray that by the end of this year, that one person will have been won for Christ. A year from now, our membership would be twice the size, wouldn't it, if God were to answer those prayers? If each of us won one person for Christ in the next 12 months. But then, imagine the same thing happened in the following 12 months. Imagine then that each one of those 60 members made it their goal to win one person for Christ in the next 12 months. Now, Stuart's the mathematician. Let's see how quickly he can come up with the answer. How many years would it take, on that basis, to win every single person in the UK for Jesus Christ? I worked it out earlier. 21. 21 years. In 21 years we could reach, if it, if if each Christian won one person for Christ in a year, then in 21 years, the whole population of the UK would belong to Jesus Christ. Now, I know that pyramid selling doesn't work in kingdom business. But you take my point, that we don't have to dream of revivals where great men like Whitfield stand up and preach to crowds of 20,000. We don't have the power to bring that about. But why can't we say, I'm going to reach one person in the next year? And it's true, when we think about the appalling declension that we've been talking about, the terrible downgrade that I've been talking about tonight, the way in which the churches, evangelical Christians in this country, are forgetting the gospel. We'd love to see all that reversed, wouldn't we? We'd love to see that turned round. So how's that going to happen? Again, by some great event? Or by you and I getting alongside one person and trying to influence that one person, to remind that one person of what the real gospel is? I guess every member of this church knows somebody who professes to be a Christian, but isn't really living the gospel, isn't really taking the gospel seriously, the Bible gospel. What if each one of us were to say, in the next year, I'm going to try to bring back one muddled Christian to the gospel, to the truth? We've got the books to help us do it, haven't we? We've got books that remind people of what the great central gospel truths are. Pink, Sovereignty of God. What an impact that's had on so many people. Walter Chantry's Today's Gospel. Jim Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. J.C. Ryle's Holiness. Why aren't we giving books like these out? We meet plenty of people who say they're Christians, but who don't seem to understand what the basic truths are. Well, why aren't we telling them? Why aren't we putting the books in their hands? Why aren't we saying, let's get together for a Bible study one evening? Paul is saying to Timothy, look, there is something you can do. You don't have to give up. You don't have to despair. You don't have to simply run away from the situation. There are people whom you can train. There are people whom you can influence. Now, that's a special responsibility for Timothy, because he's a preacher, he's a pastor, he's a church leader. But I'm suggesting this is a responsibility for all of us. If we have the gospel, and if we love the gospel, and if we see people who we think are true believers, but who are thoroughly muddled, can't we be doing something to win them back? Can't we be doing something to turn them round, to remind them of what the gospel is, to remind them of the place it should have in their lives and in the life of the churches? Don't know that you'll make yourself popular any more than I think we're popular as a church. That's why Paul goes on to say, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Soldiers on the battlefront can't really worry about whether what they're doing is popular. They've just got to fight and endure hardship. God has entrusted something wonderful to us. One of the key words that we've seen in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, and now going on to the second chapter, is the word entrust. What God entrusts to us. God has entrusted to us the gospel. And we like to think that as a church we understand that gospel better than many churches do. We like to think that we've been given a clearer understanding of the importance of the gospel. The Lord the Lord Jesus told us that those to whom much is committed, those to whom much is entrusted, from them much will be expected. If the gospel has been entrusted to us, it's not so that we can cling to it and then congratulate ourselves on having it. If the gospel has been entrusted to us, it's so that we can be stewards of that gospel. It's so that we can preach it to the unconverted and preach it to believers too who are forgetting it. If the gospel has been entrusted to us, it's so that we can shout it out and bring it to men and women for the glory of Jesus Christ.